John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first 18 verses of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can come to the throne of thy grace. We bless thee for the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ upon which we come. We thank thee that he is accepted, that his righteousness needs no addition. We thank thee that his all-sufficient merit is respected and highly esteemed by the Father. Thou hast told us that we are accepted in him. We thank thee for the assurance that thou wilt hear us for the sake of the Lord Jesus and answer us on the ground of what he has done. O Lord, we would pray that thou wilt look upon the man of thy right hand, and looking upon Christ, that thou wilt do us good today for his sake. We pray that thou wilt open up thy word to us now. We freely confess our need of the Spirit of God to come and give power in the preaching of the word. We pray for the fullness of the Spirit's power as the word goes forth. We confess that every hearer needs to have the gracious, enabling power of the Spirit to receive thy word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt touch every hearer here today and exalt the Lord Jesus. Lord, lead us into the truth of God concerning Christ. And God, grant that there will be a time of instruction, a time of blessing, a time of challenge, a time when our souls will be drawn out after the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt still us now before thee and speak the very word that each one of us needs to hear today. Save the lost, we pray, and revive thy people. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I want us to turn to one of the most famous verses in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 14. We read, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I think that even the most cursory reading of the opening verses of John will convince anybody that the apostle here is touching upon some of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. He starts out by touching upon the identity of the eternal Word. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Verse 18 will make it clear in the light of our text that the Word is the only begotten Son of God. This is a unique designation of the Son. He is God's Word. Calvin gave his commentary, and with it his translation of John chapter 1. He chose the Latin word that gives us the English word sermon. The Latin Bible doesn't use that word. It uses that God's sermon was much clearer to the truth here. In other words, this is the entire self-expression of God. And as He gives Christ as the Word to man, He is the entirety of God's message to the world. The identity of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternity of the Word is touched upon. In the beginning was the Word. The deity of the Word, much to the chagrin of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is touched upon, because we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a very important construction in the original language there, which has been misconstrued deliberately and misapplied by the Jehovah's Witnesses, to try and deny the deity of Christ. But actually the Holy Spirit is very careful about how He has employed the words, right down to the very order of the words, to teach the deity of Christ and yet to teach the personality, the individual personality of the eternal Word. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to say that if the deity were being taught, then the order of the words would have to be turned around, and there would have to be a different use of the definite article. Sounds all very, very learned, coming from people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose scholars have been the greatest liars of all Bible translators, because they have deliberately mistranslated things that just don't gel with their theory. But that is another story. But this is strange coming from them, talking about what it would have to be to teach the deity of Christ. In actual fact, the words are most carefully chosen to teach that He is God, and yet as far as personal, His personality is concerned, His individual form of God, as Paul calls it in Philippians chapter 2, He is not confused with the Father. So here are deep things indeed. We are told something about the creative power of the Word. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, each one of these things is a volume in itself. But having mentioned them, let me say that as I read this portion of Scripture, The most profound statement in the whole passage is the statement of our text. In fact, I would say in many ways that it's the most amazing communication that Almighty God could ever possibly make to man. Having dealt with the eternity and the deity of the Word, having established that He is the eternal Son of God and the Creator of all things that have been created, He goes on to make this statement, and the Word, this eternal divine Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The apostle is here dealing obviously with the incarnation of the Word. It is to that I want to direct your attention as simply as we can this morning. Right at the beginning, I want us to think for a moment upon the mystery of the incarnation. The Word was made, or the Word became flesh. Now the Son of God actually, truly, really became a man. That's what the text is saying. He did not merely assume a likeness to man. You will find oftentimes in the Old Testament that God, by a miraculous theophany, appeared in the likeness of man. But this is not speaking of a divine appearance in the likeness of a man. That was the heresy of the ancient people who were known as the Docetics. They held that Christ's body was not a real body. They were tinged with the Gnostic heresy that that which is physical is of itself necessarily evil, so that the entire physical world is evil, and the God who created the entire physical world is a lesser deity. This was the nonsense of the Gnostics. And tinged with that heresy, the Docetics, they said that the body of Jesus Christ was only an apparent body, not a real body. It was merely a phantasm or a phantom body. But that's not what John is teaching here. That is a heresy. He's saying, no, the Word became flesh. He became a real man. Let me say to you that while it is possible, as some theologians, especially those Anglo-Catholics in the Episcopal movement do, while it is possible to make too much of the incarnation, by that I mean to take it to such a length that it excludes the propitiation and the death of Christ as an atonement on Calvary, yet nonetheless, we as fundamentalists ought never to make too little of the incarnation, because we ought to realize that the entire scheme of God's salvation depends upon the reality of Christ's humanity. It is wonderful to hear fundamentalists defend the deity of Christ. If He is not God, we have no Savior. But in defending His deity, never let us overlook the reality of His humanity. Because if He is not truly man, then we are also without a Savior. And so John says, the Word became flesh. Now what exactly? Obviously He did not cease to be God. God, by definition, and that's a contradiction in terms for a start, but it's the nearest that I can come to. God, by definition, cannot
cease to be. That which is eternal is immutably eternal. So he didn't cease to be God. Obviously, he did not humanize God. God is God, and being immutable, he cannot be humanized. Not only so, but he did not deify man or a human nature. You cannot make the human into the divine. So he didn't humanize the divine nature. He didn't deify the human nature. Nor did he do something that many ancient heretics in the church tried to promulgate. Nor did he produce some sort of a new species of being, a sort of mixture of the human and the divine. That's a heresy that has surfaced again and again through church history, and it has come up in some of the strangest places. The early dispensational movement among the Plymouth Brethren fell into that heresy. Some of them thankfully repudiated it once it was pointed out to them. But they had the notion of the heavenly humanity of Christ. His is a different humanity. It is a sort of a divine humanity. That was the idea. But that is certainly not the teaching of Scripture. He did not cease to be God. He did not humanize the divine nature, deify the human nature, or produce a new kind of nature, a mixture of divine and human. So what does it mean then when it says the Word became flesh? I think there are some texts of Scripture which will allow the Holy Spirit to give his own meaning. We have, for example, the words in Romans chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the chapter. Verse 2 speaks of the gospel which he had promised afore. Concerning, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There you've got the two statements. According to the flesh, he was made of the seed of David. That is true humanity. And yet at the same time, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And the declaration is made as a divine proof of his deity in the resurrection from the dead. We turn over in Romans to chapter 9 and verse 5. And here you have one of the most important verses in the New Testament. This is one of those verses by which you can judge the fidelity and the theology of most new translations of the Bible. There are some that get it right, and I still wouldn't recommend them for other reasons, but there are many translations that deliberately get it wrong. Here's what it says. Whose are the fathers? This is speaking of the Jews. Theirs are the fathers. And of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. There's the statement. As concerning the flesh, he came of the Jewish line. But at the same time, he is God over all blessed forever. Just as the footnote to what I said about translations, liberal translations have repunctuated the verse, and in defiance of the grammar, they have made the last statement a benediction. May God, who is over all, be blessed forever, robbing Christ of the statement that he is God. So, Romans 9 and 5. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. One of the outstanding statements of the incarnation in all the New Testament.
Verse 5 we'll start at. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. The great American theologian Dr. Shedd points out that the word "the" is not in the original. There's a big grammatical term that makes it sound very good. It says, he said, it's anarthrous. You would think that was a medical condition if you weren't otherwise informed. But it simply means that there's no definite article. Who being in a form of God. The idea being that it is a Trinitarian text. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is not the Holy Trinity. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we are told, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So being in the form of God, he, by an act of voluntary self-humiliation, he took the form of a servant. I'll have more to say on the form in just a moment. Now let's turn to one final text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Another good text for evaluating modern translations. The Scripture says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the very first fundamental in this list of fundamentals? God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Most modern Bibles will say he was manifest in the flesh. They are manufacturing a Greek text and a Greek grammar to go along with it. And I'm not going into this morning, but the evidence is very strong for what is here. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, this is what John means when it says in verse 14 of John 1 that the Word was made flesh. Let me put it together for you. The Lord Jesus took real human flesh. Now, you must understand that in Scripture, the flesh is not just the skin that covers your bones. It is not merely the body. It is the entire humanity. He took real human flesh. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he took the form of a servant. Obviously, this is over in contrast with the form of God. Who being in the form of God means he has the essential nature of God. The form of the servant means he has the essential nature of the servant. But then we are told he was found in fashion. So he took the real fashion of a man. And the Greek word that there is translated fashion would speak of every true feature of a man. He had the true nature of a man. But he had every feature of humanity about him. And so real was his humanity that in no way did he ever appear as being different from other men, except by his absolute sinless perfection. But as to the quality of being human, everything about him declared that he was human. And then he took the feelings of a real man. Now he was free from sin in his feelings. But nonetheless, his feelings were true human feelings. Isn't this what Hebrews 2 teaches us in verse 18? In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. In chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, it says that such an high priest We have indeed a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, and he's Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what is the mark of this great high priest that we have? Hebrews 4 and 15 will put it very clearly to you, that he it is who, though without sin, was tempted, sinlessly tempted, and remaining sinless in the temptation and after the temptation, nonetheless, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity because he himself was tempted. Now, this is the meaning of the statement, this mystery of the incarnation, the Word was made flesh. The next phrase is important. He dwelt among us. This is the meaning of the incarnation. He dwelt among us. You remember the words of Matthew 1, quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, that the virgin conceived and bore a son and called his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation is God with us. That's the meaning of the incarnation. He dwelt among us. When you stop to think of it, there's no salvation possible to men if they have to climb the ladder back to God. You remember the famous passage in Romans that the apostle takes up in chapter 10. He says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Or who shall descend into the deep? This is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. With the figure of speech is speaking of an absolute impossibility. The gospel does not come to men and say, you've got to reach up to God. It's too much preaching nowadays that is telling men that they have really got to reach out to touch God. They have really got to make the effort to pull themselves up from the depths of their sin and seek to ascend to the heights of heaven. It can't be done. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not that man can reach up to God, but that God has come down to man. That's the gospel. He came in grace, not to lower the divine standard for entrance into heaven, but by his mighty saving power and plan to lift men up to that standard and bring them victoriously into glory. So he dwelt among us. God came down to men. The word dwelt is a very interesting one. He tabernacled among us, to give the word its literal significance. It's a very important significance. Back in Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Lord had told the man of God Moses to go to the children of Israel and bid them, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the word again is tabernacle among them. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may tabernacle among them. When they raised up the tabernacle in the wilderness, we are told in Exodus 40 verse 34 that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And there you had the Shekinah glory, the visible emblem of the dwelling of the Lord among his people. Now then, remember what we have read in our text, that the Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. Remember what he says in the next chapter of John, chapter 2 and verse 21, that he spoke of his body as the temple. He called his body, his humanity, by the name of the temple. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2, Paul speaks of the humanity of Christ as the true temple, which the Lord pitched and not man. He speaks in similar language in chapter 9 and verse 11 of the book of Hebrews. And of course, in chapter 10 verse 20, he speaks of the veil of the temple as being the humanity of Christ,
the rent veil, the rent humanity of Christ. Now put it all together, and you will see that the tabernacle in which God dwelt was but a symbol or a type, and the humanity of Jesus Christ is the real antitype. He is the real tabernacle of God with man. I realize that that is a prophetical statement. When the tabernacle of God is with man, there is a day coming when this one who is God dwelling among men will come back in glory. But he first came in humility, and he first came to be shamed by man. But nonetheless, he came as God tabernacling among men. When you think of him as the tabernacle of God among men, you'll see the meaning of the incarnation. You get a picture in your mind of the Old Testament tabernacle. First thing in it was the gate. The entrance to God is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The same Christ who said, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The gate of the tabernacle is the entrance to God. Christ, the way to God. Just inside the gate of the tabernacle was the brazen altar, the place of burnt offering and of blood atonement. Thank God, Christ is our altar. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews, we have an altar. And he was speaking of Christ, of which they have no right to eat that serve still the Old Testament tabernacle, because Christ has fulfilled the type of that Old Testament altar. Christ is the expiation of our guilt. He is the great expiator. He's the one who, by the shedding of his blood, has put away the guilt of sin, has reconciled us to God, and by his grace has put away the wrath of God that was our due. You proceed beyond the altar, you come to the laver where the priests washed, and then beyond that to the first compartment of the actual tent of the congregation. The first part was the holy place, containing the table of showbread, the seven-branch candlestick, and the golden altar of incense. And all these have their fulfillment in Christ, because here in him you have a picture of the experience of grace. In Christ, the entrance to God. In Christ, the expiation of guilt. In Christ, the experience of grace. That laver is the washing of regeneration. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of how Christ has washed us. Titus 3 speaks of that washing as regeneration. And in Christ, you have a regeneration that gives you a clean, new life with God. In Christ, you have the work of sanctification. That's what's going on inside the holy place as you eat the bread of life. As you live in the light of that lampstand, enjoying union with Christ, for that's all symbolized in it, you have the work of sanctification. Christ is not only our justifier, he, by his Spirit, is our sanctifier. Christ is not only the one who brought us to life, he's the one who leads us on in life. We find in him the bread of life, not only to impart life in the first place, but to sustain it, to nurture it, and to make us more and more holy. In Christ, we have the work of sanctification. And in Christ, thank God, we have our golden altar. We have the worship of consecration. You come through Jesus Christ. And there the sweet incense ascends to the throne of God. And the incense is the merit of Christ,
bearing up the prayers and the worship of God's blood-bought people. But beyond the holy place, through the veil, there is the Holy of Holies. I want you to notice it's through the veil. The only way into the immediate presence of God is through the rent veil. Hebrews 10:20 says the rending of the veil is the rending of the flesh of Christ. We have access through the veil. Hebrews 10 is such a great passage on prayer that I think Christians should learn to pray through on it, get on their knees and plead its very words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart. Access through the veil. Thank God Christ is now through the veil. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. What is he there as? Hebrews 6:19-20 says, our anchor is within the veil. Why? Because our forerunner has for us entered. A forerunner is one who goes in front of the after runners. He is the one who goes before to guarantee the arrival of all the rest. We have not only access through the veil, but thank God our anchor is within the veil. And our arrival within the veil is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. He is indeed the true tabernacle of God with man. He dwelt among us, the meaning of the incarnation. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here's the majesty of the incarnation. The word as should not be taken as saying his glory was like the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That is not the meaning. The word is used to signify that the glory rightly belongs to him because he is the only begotten of the Father. In him you have the full revelation of the glory of God. For Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell because we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ. I've often quoted 2 Corinthians 4:6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where will you see God's glory? In the face of Jesus Christ. When you look at that face, you'll see the majesty of God's person. The majesty of his purity. The majesty of his purpose. Thank God, the majesty of his power. Time does not permit me to preach all of those in any sort of detail today. But I want you to think of them just for a moment. The majesty of the incarnation is that you have the person of God Almighty walking among men. The majesty of the incarnation is that in a sin-cursed world, you have the purity of God walking among men. The majesty of the incarnation is in the purpose of God. As he goes amongst the foulest and the vilest of sinners, and yet his purpose is a purpose of mercy, love and grace. And of course you see the majesty of his power. We read that by him all things were made, or through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's a declaration of the power of the eternal word.
But let me tell you, that power of the Word in creation is little in comparison to the power, the majestic power of the same eternal Word in His incarnation as He walked among men with a mere word, with a fiat, so let it be. God could create entire worlds. But when He set out to save, no mere fiat could save sinners. No mere fiat could overcome the wrath of God and the penalty of a broken law. No, it took the concentrated omnipotence of God manifested in the flesh, so to work out our salvation as to exalt the holiness and the justice of God, and yet give full expression to His mercy and His love in the salvation of personally guilty sinners, the majesty of His power. Now, I want you to notice what John says. We beheld His glory. There is an emphasis, as John wrote it, on the word we. We beheld His glory. First of all, there's a statement of amazement there. Can you stop to think of this, that we beheld His glory? John is saying, we, poor, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, yet by the grace of God, we beheld His glory. We, the offscouring of a captive race, we, the lowest stratum in the society of an enslaved people, yet by the grace of God, we beheld His glory. Men and women, let me tell you, if you're saved today, God, by His grace, has given you a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has given you an advantage, a blessing that is greater than anything that the world could ever offer. Never, never lose the glorious thrill that we have not been left in darkness, but we have been allowed to behold His glory. The bright shining of the Sun of Righteousness has reached us. And more than that, God has taken away the sightless eyes and has given us sight to see the light that shines in the face of Christ. We beheld His glory. It's not only a statement of amazement that they beheld, I think there's a statement of amazement that so many others couldn't see it. We read this morning in verse 10 of John 1. I hope the full import of this will reach your hearts. He was in the world. God the Son manifested in the flesh. He was in the world. And the world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. The world knew Him not. Down in verse 26, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. In other words, while the Son of God walked among men, doing His miracles, speaking as never man spake, displaying the glory of God in the sight of men, such was the blindness of sin that man couldn't see it. They couldn't see it.
reason is very simple. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of God should shine unto them. Blinded. You know it's still true? The majesty of the incarnation has never been lost. The glory of Jesus Christ has never ceased to shine. The glory of His person still overcomes many hearts. The glory of His power still transforms many lives. And yet there are people in this very meeting this morning, and you have never beheld Him. I want you to notice very clearly that you don't behold Him. You can't see the glory of Christ merely by virtue of having an acute mind or a great intellect or a wonderful education or having read theology. All those things may be helpful. But let me tell you, you can only behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with the eye of faith. In other words, to behold Christ in His glory is to behold yourself at the same time in your sin, and to be lowered to the dust in self-abnegation, self-repudiation, to receive Christ in all His fullness. We beheld His glory. I wonder, have you ever gazed upon the Son of God? I wonder, by faith, have you ever turned your eyes toward Christ? Have you ever seen in Him the altogether lovely one, He who is fairer than 10,000? Have you ever seen Him as the Savior of your soul? Or could it be that you're still with the world here? You can see your church, you can see your doctrine, you can see your religion, you can see your own self-righteousness, but you've never been able to see Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Could I say that that's the place to start? If you would behold the beauty and the glory and the majesty of incarnate deity, you must look to the place of offense, to the place that the world calls a scandal. You must look to the cross. And there, when you look at Christ the Lamb, the victim, the sacrifice for the salvation of your soul, and when, repudiating the pride of the flesh, you stake your whole eternity upon the virtue and value of the blood of Jesus Christ, my friend, you will see His glory. Behold the Lamb of God. We have the mystery of the incarnation, the Word made flesh. The meaning of the incarnation, He dwelt among us. The majesty of the incarnation is that we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, finally, we have the statement, full of grace and truth, the mercy of the incarnation. Full of grace and truth. In other words, in Christ is everything that a poor sinner could need. Let me take the truth first. This is light for the darkness of sin. It's the truth of law to give a conviction of sin. I realize that we're living in a day when religion saves all its tough talk for governments and multinational corporations, and it's all part of the social gospel to go after these big faceless organizations. But that kind of preaching does not ever get down to the guilt of the individual sinner to make him feel what he is before God. But when Christ came, God incarnate, he came with truth that would dispel the darkness, and in the light of that truth would let men see what they really are before God, would let them see their sin, let them see their depravity, let them see their need, let them see their danger. He gave them truth. Now let me tell you, if the only thing that Christ had ever brought was truth, we must needs all perish. But he came in fulfillment of that wonderful statement of the 85th Psalm, that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These seem to be antithetical things. Mercy and truth do not seem to be good bedfellows. Righteousness seems to be the enemy of peace. The righteousness of God would destroy the peace that men have and bring them down to the penalty of sin in hell. But in the person of Jesus Christ, mercy and truth go together. Righteousness in Christ has satisfied God, and it has wrought a free justification for us, so that we now have peace with God. Righteousness and peace have come together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that to truth he adds grace. And the grace that is in Christ is the fullness of God's love to meet the needs of all who have those needs. It is the fullness of God's power to give liberty to sinners from all their sin. Truth and grace. Grace and truth. And Christ is full of them. A fullness of grace. A fullness of truth. Let me tell you, if that means anything, it means that the man that trusts Jesus Christ and receives from him the saving grace of God will never be deceived in that which he has received from the Lord. Because with saving grace, there's truth. When the Lord Jesus says, "I forgive you," that is absolute truth. When the gospel of Jesus Christ says, "There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," that is absolute truth. When Jesus says in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is the truth that will never, never fail. In other words, this is stating the Old Testament truth of Isaiah the prophet, that he that believeth in Christ will not be ashamed. You'll never be ashamed. You'll never, never regret your trust in Christ. Fullness of grace and truth. All we need is in him. We can be absolutely sure that what he says is completely true. The Word was made flesh. What a tremendous mystery. What a tremendous thing for God to do. Could I say it reverently? That was the single greatest step that even Almighty God could take. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. full of grace and truth. I hope that now you'll be able to see the justice of my remark right at the beginning, that our text is the most profound and amazing statement that God could ever make to man. It's also the most welcome. God incarnate shines with all the light and all the warmth of the sun on a dreary land. It's come about, as the prophet has said, that the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. I trust that you're living in the fullness of the saving health of that Son of Righteousness. I trust that you have come to know the fullness of the message of the Incarnation, because I believe it's the final tragedy for men to know about the fact of the Incarnation and yet be strangers to its fullness. I wonder how you stand today. Are you simply among those who know, yes, God in mercy sent his Son? You know it, and that's all. Still unsaved, still unwashed, still ungodly. Or are you among those who not only know it, but have received the Christ whom God sent? I tell you, my friend, when you have received Christ, you have entered in to the fullness of the message of God manifested in the flesh. May God bless his word to all our hearts. For his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. A wonderful statement indeed, that he dwelt with us. Thank God he still dwells with those who trust him. Thank God they will soon go to dwell with him. That's the result of his dwelling with us. We will dwell with him forevermore. Men and women, let me ask you, if you're saved, if you're not saved, don't let anything stand between you and the Lord's Christ. Why be satisfied with a religious charade when you can have the reality, the joy of sins forgiven in Christ? Why put up with a mere form of churchianity when you can have the substance of Christianity, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Make sure you come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. You would like to have a word with me, I'd be glad to open the scriptures with you and help you to Christ. May God bless you. Take his word to heart and trust by faith in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for the wonder of this statement of inspiration, that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank thee for the gift of faith. We thank thee for sight to see the light of the glory of God in Christ. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt in truth bless thy people and encourage them today. We pray that thou wilt reach out to those who are not saved yet and bring them personally to embrace Christ as their Redeemer. Lord, we pray that the hymn we sang already will echo and re-echo in every heart until not one soul will be able to go on without knowing the truth of it for himself. my Redeemer, my Redeemer. Oh, God, grant that that will be the testimony of every man, woman, and child here. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath morning and until the Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.